Okay, we're going to wrap up the Genesis, the first 11 chapters. Get ready for Abraham today. And so if you're here and you've been tuned into this, I hope that this answers some of the questions that at least some of you emailed me over the last week. Mom called this morning, or no, I called Mom, wished her a happy Mother's Day. She said, well, I never sent you the email, but here's what I want you to do with the lesson. I said, tough, I love you, but you should have sent it earlier. And so I did not have the benefit of that, but with you here this morning, I got to tell you, when I was, I'm thinking I was in about ninth grade. I know that we were worshiping at the, oh my, that picture didn't turn out right. I've started transferring these pictures, and they don't quite work out right. So excuse me. I was at church at the Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, and I think that it was a little bit before church started. Because surely I was not doing this during the sermon. But I was in ninth grade, so maybe I was doing it during the sermon. But I remember I had my Bible, and I was reading some Genesis. And I got to those genealogies in Genesis chapter 5. And I thought about looking at them, and I thought, well, I'll skip over these. And then I saw something really bizarre. I saw that they had how long these guys lived. And how long they lived before they had kids, and how long they lived after the kids. And I thought, well, now this is interesting. And I got out one of those little envelopes that you give your contribution in that are on the little pews in front, at least at the Broadway church, with the pencil, the little nub that's always dull and has no eraser. You can give, but you cannot take away. Yeah, it's kind of... got a little pencil with a nub and no eraser. And I got it out, and I started writing on it. And I started doing the math because I wanted to figure out exactly how old and how did all of this work, especially with the flood. And do you know what I figured out? I figured out that Methuselah died the year of the flood, if you follow all those chronologies. And I thought, you know, here we've always thought he was a great guy just because he lived the oldest. He was corrupt. He didn't get, I'm not saying he died in the flood, but I am saying that the Lord said 120 years earlier, nobody's good except Noah and his kids. So what about granddad Methuselah? So I don't know if you have a nasty grandfather who's a real old man or not, but if so, you call him Methuselah, he'll never pick up on it. I'm not advocating that. I'm just telling you. So I sat there and I did all of this math. But then I started getting perplexed because I'm reading about these guys who are having kids when they're 170 or one, even 500 years old. And I'm thinking, that just doesn't seem right to me. And so it's something in the back of my brain that always kind of bothered me. So as we're talking this morning, we're going to take off through these chapters. And we're going to address three big subject matters. We're going to address those genealogies. We're going to address Noah and the flood. And then before we end, by the grace of God, we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel. And then I'll leave you babbling as we finish class today. So let's, when we look at the genealogies, we want to know some questions. Did they really live that long? And if so, how did they pull it off? And why don't we live that long? And if they didn't, then why does Scripture put all those numbers in there? And so we'll look at that. We'll look at Noah. We're going to talk about Noah today in light of other flood stories, especially the Epic of Gilgamesh. So we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the issue of whether or not the flood truly was around the entire earth globe or whether or not it might have been something less. And then on Babel, we just got a couple cool things to throw in there. Nothing too big, but a couple of little cool things that I think are cool. So we'll look at them together. Let's start with the genealogies, and let's go through them. The genealogies are there. And when you look at those genealogies, you got to come down on one of two things. Either those genealogies are exactly the way it went down, or you read those genealogies, and you decide they're symbolic. Okay, that's not the way you spell symbolic for the symbol, but I couldn't pass it up. So, you see, that kind of symbol starts with a C, but okay, so anyway, let's start with the literal. if you want to take them literally, the big problem you've got is you got guys living 900 some odd years old. I mean, you put some of these people up on the chart, and let's see, the ESV has got our study Bibles has got a really good chart with it. So if you've got one of these Bibles with you and you open it up, it's got these genealogies, and it lays it out for you in this chart. Let's get the color right and the focus right. And you can see this chart. Okay, well, not really. But theoretically, you could see this chart. All right, let's see. And it's got, there. And it's got like Adam. See, and Adam has Seth when Adam's 130. And the total lifespan for Adam's 930 years old. This is before arthritis pain medicine. You got Seth. He's 105. Can you imagine coming home from work when you're 104 and having your wife say, "Hey, I'm pregnant." And you're sitting there thinking, 105, that means when he starts T-ball, I'm going to be 110. I hope they don't ask me to coach. Enosh, look at these guys. Look at this one. Methuselah is 187 when he has a kid. Noah's 500 when he has a kid. God bless him. So it raises the question, if it's literal, and I'm not sure we'd want to live that long, but what happened? People who believe it's literal give two general answers to that question. The first is, because this is before the flood, and before rain started, the atmosphere would have been different. Any number of things may have been different. And so you've got a different climate, which can result in all the destruction that the sun rays have would not have been there. So something about the pre-flood atmosphere and the pre-flood climate may have added to longevity of life. The other argument that's given in this area is that people would have had greater vitality as they lived closer to creation. And over time, that vitality has sort of petered out. You know, it's just kind of the flowers kind of wilt over time, and the fresher cut flowers were lasting longer than those that have been refrigerated for a few decades like us. So those are the main reasons that are given for why it might be taken literally. I want to talk to you about why it might be symbolic. And obviously, if it's to be taken symbolically, the big question is, what's it symbolic of? Well, to be honest, nobody's got a clue. That doesn't mean that people don't think it's symbolic. It may very well be symbolic. It means the meaning of the symbolism, at least some of the meaning, is lost on us today. We do not think of numbers the way they thought of numbers back then. We are the scientific generations. We live in an industrial age. We're taught our multiplication tables at an early age. We're taught addition. We're taught subtraction. Some of you know the quadratic formula. I'll bet five. How many of you know the quadratic formula? Okay, clearly you went to a better public school than I did. Okay. We live in a I got numbers. I can spew out to you my Social Security number, my American Express number, and my driver's license number. I can give you dates of birth. I can give you all sorts of numbers. We live in a number age where numbers have numerical value. But it hasn't always been that way. Historically, numbers carried symbolism and meaning far beyond their mathematical potency. And we know some of that, but we don't know all of it. So why would people think it's symbolic if they don't know what it's symbolic of? One of the reasons why is because there are different early translations of Genesis. There are three sources of Genesis that are very, very early that I want to talk to you about real quick. And this is part of knowing your Bible, okay? We have the Hebrew Genesis, And Hebrew Genesis, at this point, we've got a very early transcript. The Dead Sea Scrolls have some good Hebrew Genesis. So we've got Hebrew Genesis transcripts that date back, let's say, 2,000 years. All right, the Hebrew copy we have goes back 2,000 years, though obviously the Hebrew itself goes back further than that. But we also have what's abbreviated LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. That's the Septuagint. The Septuagint was what the Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Bible, their Old Testament, into Greek a couple of 100 years before Christ. Our copies of it don't go back that far. The copies we have today go back to about, the earliest is about 350 to 400 A.D. But you're looking at stuff, there we've got stuff that's about 1,700 years old, 1650 years old in our copies. That's the hard manuscripts we've got. The originals, like the original Hebrew, would have been written centuries earlier, okay? And then there's something that's abbreviated by scholars as SP. Now, this is something we haven't talked much about in this class, but that stands for the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritans, you'll remember, one of them at least being good, the Samaritans were the renegade half-breed Jews that lived north of Jerusalem, right? That the real Jews wouldn't have anything to do with. But the Samaritans thought that they were the true Jews who truly worshipped. The Samaritans did not have the whole Old Testament. They only used the first five books of Moses. And their Pentateuch was written in Samaritan, not Hebrew. They're said to worship at Mount Gerizim, because you wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship when you're a Samaritan. And remember, the woman at the well had the discussion with Jesus about it. All right, we've got Samaritan Pentateuchs. The Samaritan Pentateuch was put together in final form probably about 100 A.D. So you've got these three different sources that give this genealogy. And the interesting thing about them is they're different. But they're not different all the time. They're just different, and they're different in some funny ways. Like the Hebrew might say someone was 70 years old when they had a baby. The LXX, the Septuagint, would say 170, and it'll add 100, which is just one number. It adds one number. The Samaritan Pentateuch would take away numbers, and so instead of 70, it might have 50. And scholars say that may just be that they were bad copiers. But scholars also tend to say that what we have here is we have people who understood the symbol of the numbers. And so within their culture, they rewrote the numbers to have the same meaning. In essence, they translated the numbers, not just the language, so that they had numbers that carried the same meaning. Does that make sense? So that's one of the indications. Another one is a few of the numbers have some pretty cool significance. Enoch is the one who never seems to have died. It says, and Enoch was not, for God took him. So Enoch is one of two people in the Old Testament that never died. Who's the other? Elijah goes up in the fiery chariot, right? So Enoch never dies. Enoch lived 365 years. Why is that number significant? That's a solar year. 365 days is a solar year. So it's as if he lived a complete solar cycle in some ways. The completeness of that is an astronomical completeness. In some astronomy way, he lived his full life. Then he was not, for God took him. Now, if you add to that, there are lots of folks who thought Enoch, since he went away like that, could probably come back and tell things. So we have early writings that predate the time of Christ that are writings supposedly in the name of Enoch. They're not. They're called pseudepigraphal writings. Don't get lost. If you get lost on this, don't worry. We'll pick back up. Noah and the flood is right around the corner. Okay? But if you're hanging with me, this is interesting. the writings of Enoch always paint him as some celestial guy who's going around taking a tour of the solar system through history and sees all these histories, and he sees the archangels fighting in the heavens and all of this type stuff, okay? So Enoch as a man gets translated up after 365 years, the solar calendar, and then the history of the people records that he was a solar traveler, a celestial traveler. Does that? So there may be some symbolism there. No one ever hits 1,000, which 1,000 would be the total full number. So some people think there's symbolism that nobody ever got that far. In other words, everybody's mortal. The one echo you get over and over in the genealogies was, Andy died, Andy died, Andy died, Andy died. Another thing, Lamech, the father of Noah, lives to be 777, which is a very perfect number, and it's got a lot of symbolism to it, the three sevens. So some people think it's symbolic. They don't know why. What's the bottom line? Whether it's literal or symbolic, God uses it to communicate to us a very clear message. Real people lived and died. I can't tell you how long, but every one of us link up to God's creative work. And there's nobody alive that doesn't link up. In other words, nobody in this room today is an accident. Nobody in this room today is merely here because one sperm happened to find one ovum at just the right moment. Everyone who is here is linked up to God's creative purpose and design. Everybody. And so that's one of the things that it teaches. So with that, we're done with the genealogies. Let's talk about Noah. Who built the ark? Okay. Y'all know the basics. Let's get to flood, not 101. What's a graduate level flood class? We're going to start with the Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh in the tablets that we've got that have the full story were discovered in the mid-1850-60 range. When they were digging through Nineveh, the ruins at Nineveh, and they found this clay cuneiform tablet. It's a clay tablet. The way that the Assyrians would write is they would take and they would use a wedge stylus, and they'd have the clay soft. And while the clay is soft, they would draw into it with the stylus. And then the clay hardens and lasts for thousands of years if you don't go using it bust up. Okay, so within the world of that, they find the Epic of Gilgamesh. And the Epic of Gilgamesh, I've got a good translation by Benjamin Foster here. I want to read you some of the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, let me be real clear to you that this is a story that predates by several, and by several, we're talking scholars generally place this story around 2200 B.C., to give you a time reference, that's about 500 years at least before Moses. Before Moses. You with me? All right. So with that date, let me tell you about the story of Gilgamesh. And I'm going to read literally. When I glance up, it means I'm not reading literally. I'm reading in Linearese, but it's close. The great gods resolved to send the deluge. The gods want to wipe out man because man's making a lot of noise. That was a routine problem with man. Noisy. The great gods resolved to send the deluge. So the gods get together and they have this secret council. They say, well, whatever you do, don't tell man, but we're just going to wipe him out. One of the gods is a guy named Ea, like E-A, beginning of earth. Earth comes from it. He's a god who had a tendency to want to take care of earth. So the leader, Ea, was under oath with them not to tell any humans. So you know what Ea does? He doesn't tell a human. He goes and he finds Utnapishtim, who's a good guy. Goes and finds Utnapishtim when Utnapishtim is in his reed hut. And Ea goes to tell the reed hut in a voice just loud enough where Utnapishtim on the other side might hear it. Ea repeated their plans to the reed hut, quote, Reed Hutt. Reed Hutt. Sounds like fool. Reed Hutt. Reed Hutt. Listen, Reed Hutt. Be mindful, wall. Destroy this house. Build a ship. Forsake possessions. Seek life. Build an ark and save life. Take aboard ship, seed of all living things. The ship which you shall build, let her dimensions be measured off. And then it starts giving it. Unlike Noah, who actually has a good boat shape and would float, they want, Ea tells Nepushtim to build it like a cube. Same height, this width and depth. It would not be a cool ride. He says, do this. And then Nepushtim on the other side of the wall says, well, what am I going to tell the city leaders? This is going to be a little obvious. And Ea says, you speak to him like this. You say, it looks like Enlil, who's the big god who's behind all of this, dislikes me and I can't dwell in your city. So I'm just going to make a boat and maybe one day we'll find water and it'll float away. So he builds the boat. With the silver, he loads his silver. With the gold, I loaded upon her. I made go aboard all my family and kin, beasts of the steppe, wild animals of the steppe. And Shamish, another one of the gods, set for me an appointed time. He says, when it starts raining in the size of grain, measure your raindrops by your crops. When the rain is the size of grain, get in the boat and shut the door. He says, so it started in the evening, raining in grain. I gazed upon the appearance of the storm. It was frightful to behold. I went into the ship and I battened my door. And you know the last thing this nice guy did? He said to the guy in charge of caulking his boat, you get my house and everything I left in it. And then the flood comes and wipes it all out. Now, after the flood, the ark comes to rest on Mount Nemush. And after 7 days of sitting there, he goes and he releases a dove to go free. The dove went and returned. No landing place came to view. It turned back. So then he released a swallow to go free. The swallow went, but the swallow returned because there was no landing place, so it turned back. Finally, he sends a raven to go free. The raven goes forth, sees the waters are ebbing, eats, circles, leaves droppings, and then did not come back. And so he departs from the ark with his family, and he offers a sacrifice to the gods. Now, this story is found in the mid-1800s, and it sets the world aflame. The initial response is, Eureka! We've just found proof of Noah and the flood, totally apart from the Bible. And that's the general consensus until this fella comes along. This is Professor Friedrich Delitzsch. His father, if you have the conservative commentaries, the Kylan Delitzsch, Old Testament conservative commentaries, that Delitzsch in the commentaries, the conservative one, was his daddy. This guy's not conservative. This guy is the leading Assyriologist of his day. So in 1902, he gives these land-breaking lectures. I have a copy of the first edition in when they were translated in 1903. Into English. And this is the title page. That date of 1906 and the picture, that's not in the original book. That was pasted in there by the fellow who bought this book. And it's a picture from a TV column. Not TV. They didn't have TV in 1906. Newspaper. It's a picture out of the newspaper because Friedrich Delitzsch was coming to lecture in the town where this fella lived. And so this fella cut it out. And then in the back he cut out the actual newspaper article and pasted it in about this man coming. Friedrich Delitzsch comes. And what Friedrich Delitzsch does is he says, the Bible and most of the Old Testament, including the flood myths, are actually just corrupted stories where the Jews stole from the Babylonians, twisted and changed things a little bit to make it their own. And that's what people have been worshiping as a Bible. And in fact, it set the world aflame and the world was upset. If you read the newspaper article in the back where this man was coming in to speak, the article has a comment here. It says, we cannot say that we have a liking for Mr. John's introduction to his translation of Professor Delitzsch's Babel and Bible, the two lectures delivered last year, and this now issued in book form. He goes on to say that if Professor Delitzsch has it his way, this article continues, if the professor's destructive arguments hold good, they will be used with slight modifications toward the demolishing of Christian doctrine. And the belief was, it's just a matter of time now till all of Christianity and Judaism is dismantled and it will get destroyed, because this shows it to be nothing more than a modern interpretation or Jewish interpretation of an older myth. Now, what do we do with Gilgamesh? What do we do with Professor Delitzsch? What are the answers here? Let me suggest to you a couple of things. One is to agree with him that the Bible is man's creation and all of this is just fictionalized. I would suggest to you that's not right. And in fact, history has shown that Professor Delitzsch carried quite a load of he was anti-Semitic and he was anti-Christian. So he was out in the German culture at the time. He was one of the leaders trying to destroy the Jews. Found its culmination in Hitler in the Final Solution 40 years later, 30 years later. But this is one of the, these are the seeds that were being sown that enabled World War II to take place and what Hitler did to Jews. Because the idea was, look, these people, they don't even have their own religion. They've been copying and stealing from everybody. That's what this was used for, and the personal agenda history has unfolded pretty clearly. Besides, if you're going to view the Bible as man's creation, yeah, you can use this as an example of it, but that's just the difference between people who believe in the holiness of Scripture versus Scripture just being the musings of man. So let's set that aside, and let's talk about other ways to look at this. I'm going to suggest to you one is that this is pretty sensible. And think about it. If there was a monster flood, I don't care if it's global or regional, but if there is a monster flood that basically wipes out everybody except for a family that's warned about the flood by God and told to build an ark and told to take animals and does so, and then the family disembarks after the ark is found on a mountain and birds are released and it's okay to disembark. If that happened, do you think the kids and the grandkids and the great-grandkids might talk about it? Do you think as cultures divide that story might permeate in different cultures? Who in here ever played the game where you sit in a circle and you whisper something in the ear of the person next to you and it goes around? When it comes back to the beginning, it may not be identical, but it's generally, you can tell where the aberrations are and it's got some of the same theme. So it does not offend me that when these events took place, that all of the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, as they permeated into their own cultures, might change the facts of what happened. And I find it more than intriguing that it's not only the Babylonians who have a flood myth, and by myth I mean a story that they tell, but it's even down to Indian tribes in America. Aboriginal tribes in Australia. You can't find a primitive people and culture where we have much of their literature at all where they don't have a flood story with some amazing similarities. So to me, I would expect to find something like that. I'll tell you this. If you weren't finding flood stories in other places, that'd sooner make me think nothing happened to Noah. Because if something happened, I'd expect to hear about it in other cultures in ways. So it's a sensible discovery. Here's another one. It's similar to what I laid out on creation. Some people say, yeah, but I still don't think it quite happened. I recognize it's an acceptable way to see Holy Scripture to say that God chose cultural stories and ideas to communicate his truth. I may not land there on that's what this is, but that's an. I'm not going to fuss with someone who does. As long as they see that God's behind it and God's doing it. You with me? So that's what we have, two ways that I think are appropriate. Now, next issue on the flood is, how bad a flood was it? Okay, was this a flood that was worldwide, or was this a flood that was local? This slide was sent to me by two people, by Dale Hearn in this class and by one of my readers in Nashville. That's the Nashville flood last week. It was local, but it was bad. How bad a flood was it? Well, those folks who want to say that it's a worldwide flood have some pros and cons. The biggest pro is the plain language of the text sure seems to indicate that. If you want to look at the text itself, you can read about the flood in Genesis 6 and 7 and a little bit of Genesis 5. But if you start reading about the flood, you see these types of words. The Lord said to Noah. Well, just start up here. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted the earth. God says, I'm going to make an end of all flesh. I'll destroy them with the earth. Tells him to make an ark. He says things like, verse 17, behold, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything on the earth shall die. Okay. Well, that makes it pretty easy to understand how someone might think that it was a worldwide flood. A good pro to that is, that's what the text plain language indicates. Fair? Okay. Here's the con. The geologic record makes it difficult for people, a lot of people, to believe that there had been a worldwide flood. As a practical matter, there's a problem with trying to figure out what geologically a worldwide flood would look like. If there was a worldwide flood, it's going to move tectonic plates. It's going to cause tremendous upheaval. Mountains will rise and mountains will fall. Lots of bizarre things would happen if truly the earth itself would bizarre things might happen. So what would it look like if there'd been one? I'm not sure we have a model to know. But a lot of people look at the geologic record and have problems with it. There was a fellow named John Whitcomb who wrote a book in 1957 on the Genesis flood. And he tried to approach it. You may have seen this book. You can buy it today. He wrote a book. He tried to see the geologic evidence and tried to write that there is a global flood. And he worked hard for 3 years to get a geologist to sign on with him, a PhD geologist. And he could not find one. Ultimately, he got an engineer named Henry Morris to sign on with him. And they published this book, and it took on like fire inside certain evangelical churches. The Institute for Creation Research today actually has a PhD geologist on their trustees. But it's very, very rare to find a PhD geologist who will believe in a worldwide flood, because the geologic record seems to be different according to standard geology as taught. But again, I add, there's no real modeling for a worldwide flood. So those are the pros and cons of a worldwide flood. Now, a local flood. First of all, you got to say, well, wait a minute. To read for a local flood, do you have to deep six the Bible text? Because that was pretty plain language. And my answer to you is no, you don't. You can read the Bible text and read it for a local flood. We need to understand, for example, Eretz is the Hebrew word for earth. Eretz is translated as earth, but it's also translated as land. It's also translated as a region. It's also translated as where I'm standing right now, if I were standing on the ground. Okay, that could be the earth. It's also a governed region, a specific area that's governed by somebody. It's used over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. It's a very common word, and it doesn't always mean planet earth as we think of it. You with me? Next, the word heaven. Heaven in the Hebrew. Shemayim is the word for heavens in the Hebrew. Heaven in the Hebrew means all the heavens. It can mean that, the whole panoply of heavens above. But it can also just mean the visible horizon, what I see when I'm standing there. And a good example of that is 1 Kings 18, where Elijah's just prophesied that it's going to rain finally after the long drought. And with King Ahab and all of his fights. In a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Same word, heavens. It didn't mean that the entire sky around planet Earth grew black. It was what was in his visible area. And then the third word that you'd have to deal with and look at is the word all or the word every. And the word all and every in the Hebrew and in the Greek doesn't mean every absolute one. It can mean all within a group. And so let me give you an example. Where it says David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it, he didn't truly get all the men, women, and children and every human being in Jerusalem and go out there to fight the fight. It just means he got his army together. He got them all together. You'll see the same thing in the New Testament where it says that all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to John the Baptist to get baptized. The chief priests were not getting baptized. Pilate was not getting baptized. The Roman soldiers were not getting baptized. When it says all of Jerusalem went out there, it means the people went out there. So, Noah, worldwide, local, those are your options, and those are the arguments. Here's a couple of freebies on Noah. Got to get these in real quick. We got 8 minutes to go. Bear with me. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That is a great passage. It comes in chapter 6, verse 8, after God's been saying, hey, the world stinks, everything's terrible, look what a mess it's become, I think we got to wipe all of this out, everything needs to be destroyed, everything needs to be killed, and then boom, cold, boom, is this one verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And it's really kind of neat, because Noah in Hebrew is just two letters, Nun and Chet. N and kind of a CH maybe. But if I wrote CH, you'd think, well, that's two letters just there. But so it's not. It's one letter. Noon, the N, and a H. Noach. Noach, okay, is his name in Hebrew. So you got Noach. Noach found favor, okay? Favor is the same spelling as Noah. It's just backwards. So it's like the two bookends. So God knew Noah forwards and backwards. Forwards, he knew him as Noah. Backwards, he had favor. He knew him inside and out. And it's just a nice little, that's a classic Hebrew wordplay. Hebrew wordplays like that are replete throughout the Bible, and you don't get them unless you read Hebrew or someone who does, but it's just a really neat deal. And the point is that God knew Noah forwards and backwards, through and through, and found favor. Yeah. All right, here's your other one. The word for ark is teva. The Hebrew word for ark is used in only two places in the entire Old Testament. It's used in the flood story. Noah built an ark. Anybody care to guess who hadn't read ahead in the lesson? Moses. When Moses' mama couldn't hide him any longer, she took for him a basket, is the way our translators translate it, because who'd buy a Bible if it says she took for him an ark? But that's the word that's used. Don't you know Moses would have just found great... To me, this is a strong indicator that Moses was here with some authorship stuff on this. Because here God rescues humanity through the ark in Noah, and God rescues Moses through the waters in the ark that's specifically not just made of bulrushes, but daubed it with bitumen and pitch, which is what you'd have done with a boat. Put the child in it and place it among the reeds. What a pair, Dale Hearn. Noah and Moses. Now, Tower of Babel. Let's go to the Tower of Babel quickly. 5 minutes and we've got points for home, so we got to hurry. Don't think of a strong fortress. Scholars differ among this, but I'm going to tell you, I'm of the opinion that these are ziggurats that are being talked about. The Plain of Shinar is down near Baghdad, actually, today, but down in Iraq, and they didn't have rocks to build with, so they built with bricks. What they would do is they would build these brick ziggurats. Then here's a picture of one that actually exists still today. The top of it's been destroyed. But they'd build it, and the reason they built it is this was a staircase. They're not like pyramids that have hollow things in them. They're solid. They fill it up with dirt. But it's a staircase, and up at the top they'd put a bedroom with a bed. And then down at the bottom, they'd connect this to a temple. And what they thought was they build it up to the top because gods could open the heavens and climb down and come down to do what man wanted them to do. They put a bedroom up there because it'd take, you know, gods could be tired by the time they got to the top of the ziggurat. They'd take a little nap, come on down the rest of the way, and they're going to be in such a good mood, well-rested, they'll do whatever man wants them to do. And that's what the Jews start to, or the Jews, that's the pre-Jews. That's what the people start to build. Now, they're building then, let's go back. They're building a tower so that God will do what they want him to do. God's going to come take care of them. God's going to make them one, keep them one, give them their heart's desires. They're in like Flynn with the good Lord. Okay? The problem is God doesn't work that way. Don't ever think you manipulate the Lord into doing what you want. The way this story's written, it's written in another fun Hebrew way. It's called a chiasm. It's got a chiastic structure, if you want to use the adjective. And here's what a chiasm is. It's kind of like an M.C. Escher drawing in poetry. It mirrors a matter. It takes it and reflects it back. It does it where it's, if you were going to put it, okay, we got to move. It takes a matter and it puts it in this type of a structure where it gets smaller and then it gets larger and it just kind of reflects back. And so I've put it up here for you. Let's see if we can go through it. Here's what the verses say. They say everybody spoke one language. You with me? And then the next ladder step says the people said, let's use bricks and build a tower. And then the next ladder step, the reason we're going to do it is so that we have a great reputation and everybody knows we're tight with the God. God comes down with us and we're together. It's all of us, one people. It's God for us for God. Boom, right there. We got God coming down to do what we want him to do. And we'll let the world know it. We'll be special people. So God comes down. But he doesn't come down to do their bidding. He comes down, examines what they've done, and issues his judgment, which is, I'm not your puppet. And so look at the way it then backs back out. Here's the M.C. Escher part. So then, while their purpose was their reputation and together, God disapproves of the purpose. And while they used bricks to build the tower, God unbricks the people. It's the word disperse in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for brick is NBL. The word for what God did, he dispersed them. He LBN'd them. Took bricks and used the word brick backwards. So they thought they'd use bricks to get to God, and God unbricked them. He dispersed them. See this backwardsness in the way this Hebrew's written? And then while they started with one language, they end with many languages. Now, we're Westerners. We're used to reading stories with a plot where you start at the beginning and you get to the end, and that's when you find out what happens. In a chiasm, it's written this way because the emphasis is what happens in the middle. And so it points like an arrow to the middle. The emphasis is that God comes down and examines people and he pronounces judgment. He's not under our thumb. He is God. And that's the purpose. We do not build our staircase up to God for him to come down when we want him, where we want him. The way God will come down to man, God will build that staircase. And it's the cross that spans from heaven. And that's where God will meet his people and secure his people. And anything we try to do to secure the relationship with God, he will disassemble. Because it will not work. He does not do it the way we want. He does it the way he chooses. So that's the story of Babel. So with that, points for home. We've got three. Give me one last minute. I know it's 12 o'clock. Fathering, 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 fathering. They just keep fathering, fathering, fathering because it's all links in a chain. I told you this when we were on the point. You are part of the chain. You can take the fathering, 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 and it's Mother's Day. Let's take it. The mothering, 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 all the way back. And when it says, Paul says that before the foundation of the world, he knew Jesus would die for the people. You're in that people. And so am I. Noah found favor. God knows you. God knew Noah backwards and forwards. And God can take you and turn you around just like he did Noah's name and change the world. Whatever you got going on in your life, God can take you, turn it around, turn you around, and change the world. And then last, let's build for ourselves a tower. We will communicate with God, but it will not be through something of our own bricks and invention. It will be through the cross of Christ and nowhere else. So with that, would you pray with me? Lord, in the name of Jesus and through his cross, we come to you as his children, and we do communicate with you right now a moment of thankfulness, a moment of praise, and a moment of blessing. Lord, you've got throughout 4,000 years of rich history, you've given us insight into how you've worked in man and among men, and we don't understand it all, and there are some things that are perplexing. But Lord, we're your children, and we love you, and we thank you for these messages. And we pray that we'll continue to grow and understand and look to you for the wisdom we need to live your will in our lives, our families, and this world. In Jesus' name, amen.